Well, I've been up on the stage a lot lately. Last night, or Friday night, I went to the 100th birthday party of my company. And I was standing, minding my own business, watching the band play. And the next thing I knew, this line of people came by and someone grabbed me, and I'm in a conga line. And we were... Next thing I know, I was up on stage and in the spotlight. You got to make the best of that situation. So I did. But if any of it shows up in the news, I was sober. I really was. So just so you know. But yeah, it's so here I am again in a little different circumstances. And we can do a conga line. Yeah. What was it? Some churches we could do what we'd call it a victory conga line. That's what we'd do. That's or a Jericho conga line. That's what we'd have to do. Yeah. So, well, if we, I don't know. Randy took a great chance asking me to speak here again. I seem to have the ability to clear a room. We had a Christmas party for my group, my work group at our house before Christmas, and we decided to do karaoke. Well, my daughter, my younger daughter, who's an expert karaoke-er, I guess you'd call it, said that, we said, well, Teresa and I had never done it before, so we said, well, what are we going to do? And she said, well, somebody has to sacrifice their dignity on the altar of karaoke. You have to get up and make a complete buffoon of yourself in front of everyone. And then everyone will see that it's so much fun that they'll be joining in next. So I led off with my signature version of Blue Suede Shoes. And I left it all on the stage there. I gave my all. I utterly sacrificed my dignity. And in fact, my wife came up and we danced in the interludes and made complete fools of ourselves. And then everyone just sat there and no one would come up. And in a half an hour, everyone was gone. So I seemed to be able to clear a room, but hopefully I'll keep you awake this morning. By the way, I did think of another announcement that I've been meaning to make. We're going to have, I've put together a very basic handgun handling and shooting course for women that is supposed to occur on April 5th. It's a one-day course on Saturday. It'll be all women, 10, 12, 15, however many, and it'll be up at USSA, and there'll be a I might be up there to help teach, but I'm going to get a couple of the instructors from the USSA to actually teach the course. So if you want to feel more comfortable, know how to basically handle and shoot one, in case you got a husband problem or something like that, you might might consider doing that. But you'd be welcome. Just let me know or let Teresa know, and we'll get your name and number, and I'll let them do the legwork up there at USSA putting it together. So, yes. No, they will. They can provide. They can provide guns up there, and so it's great. We're in church. I'm talking about handguns. Yeah. Yeah. So. Yeah. Yeah, that's what some places you have to have a doctrinal statement to join. Here you got to have your concealed carry permit to be a member. So, chapter 5 of the Roman letter. Chapter 5 of the Roman letter. I want to talk a little bit about justification and the operation of grace, and really the trigger mechanism for grace. Let's stop and pray for just a minute, because I will need the Lord's help. Father, I do acknowledge that I can't do this without You. I pray for You, by the grace that You have, the power of the Holy Spirit, that You will help illuminate all of our hearts and our minds with Your truth. And I pray for You to use these words to comfort, to edify, I pray for your blessing and on your people and the building up of your people during this time. Give it into your hands in Christ's name. Amen. It's kind of hard to break into Paul because he uses these long run-on thoughts and sentences, but we're gonna break in chapter 5, and he begins talking about justification. This letter is an extensive letter on doctrinal issues mostly, and he was sending it ahead actually to the Roman church or the Christians in Rome by way of introduction. This was kind of a way of him introducing himself to them ahead of time, because Paul had spent most of his time in Greece and Asia Minor, and he had now kind of felt like he'd worked himself out of a job there, so he was going to go further west. And his intention was to keep taking the name of Christ where the name of Christ had not been named. And there is some indication that before Paul was martyred, that he may have actually gotten as far west as Spain, maybe as far north as England even. Someone carried the gospel to England, and because when the Roman official entourage got there, it was already there. So Paul, there's a letter attributed to Clement in A.D., written about A.D. 100, and Clement is actually mentioned in the New Testament, and he's writing a letter, oddly enough, to the Corinthian church, and he mentions Paul as having traveled to the uttermost west, and for a European at that time, that would have been Spain in that area. So, but Paul was headed that way, so he wrote this letter and sent it ahead of him by a woman carried it, apparently, Phoebe, who's described as a deaconess from Centria, which was in Greece at that time. But he begins in chapter 5 by saying, therefore, and of course I'm going to painfully restrain myself from going back and talking about what the therefore is there for. So, but he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you hear a lot of discussion of the word justified or justification. Some people say, well, it's just as if I've never sinned. There's kind of the flicker of that that the writer kind of picks up no less a weighty theologian than Norman Greenbaum in Spirit in the Sky, writes, you know, I've never been a sinner, I never sinned. Well, this is what I think he's referring to. He's justified. But I'm not sure that that's quite it. And then some people believe that Paul is talking about being made just. But the truth of the matter is, none of us are perfectly just right now. None of us are. We are still dragging around a sin nature, like a disgusting carcass with us everywhere we go. We're not perfectly just. What Paul means, and I've come to think of it this way, when he says we've been justified, he means we've been declared just. We've been declared to be just by God. God has chosen, through the blood of Christ, to declare us to be just, even though we're not yet, but we will be. We will be someday, and we'll, if you read around in Paul, it is inevitably true that we will be, though we're not yet. So God, we have been declared just by faith. We have trusted in Christ, and that is accounted to us for righteousness. It's God, in His accounting aspect, has put that down in the ledger sheet as a credit to our column. We have been declared just. We have been, it is accounted to us for righteousness. We've trusted Christ. And so we've been justified by faith. And he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were at enmity with God. We were at war with God in our nature, from time to time, even as believers, I think we are at conflict with God. But peace has been declared through what Paul is saying. He told the the Ephesians, you know, Christ is our peace. He himself is our peace. And what we begin to see him edge into a concept here of the fact that it really has little to do with us. It has to do with who Christ is and what he's done. And so we have peace with God. There is a cessation of hostilities. There is no war. No state of war exists between us and God. It's not, here we're not talking about peaceful feelings. We're talking about a real state in which no war exists. This has nothing to do with our feelings here at all. So sometimes I don't feel very peaceful, but the fact of the matter is I have peace with God and that it exists. And if you can hang on to that in your mind, you can enjoy some of that peaceful feeling from time to time when you realize that we are in a blessed state with God. And it says that we have this through Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now the word access in the Greek is if I murder the pronunciation, forgive me, but it was prosagoges, and there was actually in some of the Oriental courts of the time individuals who actually had that title. He was the one that brought you into the prosagoges, brought you into the presence of the emperor, the king, the royalty, or whatever, and that's what he's the picture here of us being brought in and having access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. Grace is a simple definition for it is unmerited, undeserved favor. It's something that's given to us as opposed to mercy, where you're not given what you do deserve. With grace, you're given what you don't or what you do not deserve. Grace is a much bigger word than that. If you look into the Greek derivations of this, Archbishop Trench has page after page after page of the embodiment, you know, what this word embodies, grace. But we know that it is something we don't merit. It's something we don't deserve. It is a standing with God, and we stand in this grace with God. And it is more than that. It is like, for those old Star Trek fans, it's like God's tractor beam that's drawing us into himself. So we stand in this grace, and he says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now the word hope is not the wishy kind of hope that in English it is. When we talk to people today, you might say, well, you know, are you going to get this new job? Oh, I hope so. And it's kind of there's kind of a wistful aspect to it. You know, it's not certain, but I really wish that this will be true. But in the Greek, the word hope, the English word hope translates the word elpis in the Greek, which means a confident expectation. This is something Paul says that we rejoice in the confident expectation of the glory of God. And the psalmist writes, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your image. John wrote, brethren, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he comes, we shall be like him. And Paul wrote saying that, you know, that our life was hidden with Christ in God. When Christ comes, we will appear with him in glory. We will share the glory of God. So Paul is saying we rejoice, we exult in the fact that we have a confident expectation that we will share in this glory. And he'll, in the next couple of chapters, he goes over why we have that confident expectation. But he's already talked about it a little bit, but he's going to go into great detail. But he says, and he's talked about standing in grace, and he says, we rejoice in the confident expectation. In verse 3, he says, not only that, we also glory in tribulations. So we glory in this confident expectation of this bright future. But he said not just that. He says we glory in tribulation. I don't always glory in tribulations. I don't know about you. Sometimes I'm unhappy in tribulations. But I think Paul is trying to point to something here. The word tribulation translates the word thlipsis, which means pressures. You know, we're told that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, that there are pressures that come on us externally that crowd us, that put us under stress, that put us under duress, sometimes slightly, sometimes immensely. Some tribulations involve people being killed because they're Christians. Some pressures involve being discriminated against in the job because your boss doesn't like you because you're a Christian. He says we glory or we exult in these tribulations or these pressures, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Some of your translations probably translate it patience. There used to be the old joke, don't pray for patience, because the way patience comes about is through tribulation. So you're asking for it when you. I used to think I wanted patience, and then I finally decided I'll just muddle along without it. Thank you. It's a lot of pain getting there. I think this isn't the only way to get it, but he says this is what tribulation produces in us, keeping in mind that the whole backdrop of this chain that we're in right now is the grace, the standing that we have with God in grace. And he's pointing out this is what it does, that we have these pressures, but in those of us who have this grace in which we stand and which operates in our life, instead of producing destruction and failure, for us it produces perseverance, a patient continuance with God. It kind of reminds me of the concept of meekness. For us, in our world that we live in, the word meek is kind of brings to mind Casper Milquetoast. You know, he's kind of a weak-kneed Don Knotts kind of character. But meekness in the New Testament is an ox that's broken to the plow. Is a picture of meekness that they're talking about. It would be strength harnessed. So the ox is in the traces. He's enormously strong, but when he's broken to the trace, then he pulls the plow in straight furrows as he's been directed. And so that's kind of what we're talking about, this patient continuance in perseverance. And this perseverance then produces something. So when we're going on in perseverance, it produces character. And the word dokime, which we translate character, is a term they used in blacksmithing, where they are hardening and tempering steel, where steel would be heated to red hot and then quenched in water, then reheated and then quenched again, rapid heating and quenching to harden it, to make it strong, to make it glisten. And so that's what the tribulation producing the perseverance produces, that proven character, that strength of character in us. And then guess what that produces? Hope, confident expectation. So we chain back on ourselves here. This is what grace does. And that's why Paul says we have this confidence, because no weapon forged against us can ultimately harm us or destroy us, because this stuff brought against us just makes the cycle and brings us right back again to confident expectation of the glory of God. That's what grace does, working in our lives. And he says in verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. Now this is an experiential thing, and what the important thing that he's pointing to is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. God's seal is upon us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment. He says, Paul told the Ephesians that he had been given to us as our guarantee. It's like a down payment on a house. So if you go to buy a house and you put $5,000 down on the house, and then you say, well, I decided I'm not going to go through with the closing and the sale of the house, you lose your $5,000. Well, God has put the Holy Spirit down on us as a down payment. Well, he can't lose himself. So Paul says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and the love of God, agape love of God, that which is given without seeking recompense, that commitment to care for the other one, he said that's been poured out in our hearts. The Holy Spirit's been given to us. Therefore, the hope is not a phony hope. It's not a false hope. It doesn't disappoint. Paul said it's a sure thing. It's a sure bet here. So this hope is based also on the Holy Spirit being given to us. And in verse 6, the reason the Holy Spirit has been given to us, he says in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There was a timing issue. We had to be demonstrably unable to save ourselves. There were various dispensations of God's dealing with man. One was the dispensation of law, and it was like an experiment for all the world to see through Israel. An external law was set up. They were going to stand or fall according to this law, and they fell, and they fell hard. No one ever tried harder and failed just the same as they did. In due time, when mankind had a witness that by the works of the law no flesh will be justified, in due time, then Christ came on the earth. And it says that that we were without strength. We couldn't save ourselves. We were like the guy up to our neck in quicksand, and no matter how hard you pull, you can't grab yourself by the hair and pull yourself out of quicksand. You're stuck. Somebody else has got to be standing on firm ground to reach down and pull you up out of it. So in due time, Christ did this. And then he goes on, speaking of our depravity, our being without strength to save ourselves, in verse 7 he says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. So Paul leaves open the possibility that somebody might deliberately, volitionally give their life for somebody if they regard him to be a really good and worthwhile man. Maybe, maybe not. But Paul says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing to recommend us. We were the ungodly. We were at war in our souls and in our hearts. A state of war existed. There was a breach between us and God. We were still sinners when Christ died for us. People ask me, people say, well, when did you get saved? I believe it was A.D. 30 on a hill in Calvary was when I got saved. That's when it happened, because that's when it was done. That's when all of my sin was paid for. When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly as a substitute for me. And he said, much more than, and now we in verse 9 through 10, we have the argument from the greater to the lesser. And he says, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So, this is, like I said, this is argument from greater to lesser. The great problem that God had was, these people are depraved. They are at war with me. They have sinned against me. They have violated my nature, my standards, my holiness. His big problem was, how do you justify people like that? And his answer was, he became the propitiation for our sins. God took on human form, and he himself paid his own price for our sins, that he might be just, not violate his justice, and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And so, having now been justified by his blood, his death on the cross, it's no big deal to be saved from wrath. And there is wrath. There will be. In the Old Testament, over and over again, there's a phrase that you will see called the day of the Lord. And there is coming the day of the Lord. And it is certain. And that will be the day that God comes out of his place and shakes the earth like a dog will shake a rag. That there will be that basically the prayers of the saints and the suffering of the saints will be put in the censer and cast to the earth, and the God's wrath will be revealed from heaven in its raw, unbridled form. And it will be a terrible day, but we've been saved from that. The big thing was how to justify us. Being saved is no big deal compared to that. And so therefore, just to give you a hint, the reason that we're saved from wrath is because we're joined to him, and he lives forever. Death no longer has dominion over him. Paul said that God did not destine us for wrath, but for salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So now Christ is seated in heaven, and we with him. Now, I don't understand that. I don't understand how I can be standing here and be seated in the heavenly places with Christ, but it is true. It's factual. Scripture says it to be true. The universe is a fairly complicated place when you start thinking dimensions and temporal relationships. But having been reconciled to God, we shall be saved by his life, and his life is endless. And he says in verse 11, not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We rejoice in God. Formerly we hated God. Formerly we were at enmity with God. Now we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's changed our perception of who God is. God is not just the angry Zeus looking for any excuse to squash us like a cockroach. And, you know, it's hard to respond to that any other way than that. But now we see he is our Father. He is a loving Father. He pities us as a father pities his son. We have a new relationship, and we can rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know the Lord said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The Son has expressed the Father. You've seen him. He's the Logos. He's the expression of who God is. So therefore, we rejoice in God. And he says, therefore, just as through one man... Now, here's the mechanism for how grace was triggered. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, we're going to skip a long parenthetic that begins in verse 13 and goes all the way down through verse 17 and read verse 18. I'll read 11, then skip to 18. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, this parenthetic is long, but it's meaty. And Paul, we've got troops in South Korea, have had since the Korean War. And their whole purpose there is to sit on the DMZ as a tripwire. They probably would not stop a North Korean invasion initially. What it would do was trigger our requirement to go to war. So they're actually perched out there as a tripwire, and just like for a booby trap, and this is kind of how grace is triggered. He says, until the law, now we're talking about the law of Moses, sin was in the world, but sin is imputed where there is no law. You understand the implications of that for us? That it says that Christ is the end, the fulfillment of the law to all who believe. We are not under law, we're under grace. So he says here that sin is not imputed where there is no law. But there was another time when there was no law. Between Adam and Moses, there were dispensations where there was no law. In Judges, it talks about every man did what was right in his own eyes. But that was during the time of the law, but that's kind of the concept, during the time of Abraham. So he says that through one man, and he's referring to Adam, sin entered the world. You know, Eve gets the blame, but Adam did it volitionally, willfully, and that's how sin entered the world. And it says that until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. It's easy to read right over this and not get what he's saying. What he's saying here is, look, where there's no law, God doesn't impute sin. So why did these people die? Adam had a law. God said, of every tree of the garden you may eat, but this one tree you may not eat. And God's word was law. It was out there. Adam violated that law. Adam died. Now, if you read in Genesis chapter 5, the roll call of death, each phrase ends with, and he died, and he died, and he died. Why did they die? Because Paul makes it perfectly clear, they didn't transgress. To transgress, you have to have a law. There was no law to transgress, yet they died anyway. And if sin is the cause of death, then why did they die? So, what Paul answers the question here, he says, then, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift of the grace of God, the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So here he's comparing and contrasting. And we'll answer the question of why they died here in just a second. But it is contrasted. Adam, who it says is a type of Christ. And by the way, we hear people all the time talking about Old Testament typology. Well, this person is a type of Christ. Well, there's really only one person in the whole Bible that is actually said to be a type of Christ, and that's Adam, the first man. And then Christ is described as the last Adam, the last man. And so what he's saying here is that Adam did what he did, and death reigned, and it produced death, and death spread, and death came all the way down the line to us. But the last Adam, Christ, the God-man, was obedient, and he says that we, as a result of that, have received grace and the gift of eternal life by the grace of the one man. It abounded to many. So Adam sinned, death to many. Christ was obedient, life to many. So Paul is comparing and contrasting. The offense came upon us, and from our perspective, we had no choice in the matter. We were dragged into death. We're saddled with this in our lives because our bodies are still related to Adam. But the gift was given freely for us to reach for, to claim, to accept the free gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's out there for us to grab hold of. And it says here that if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more. Now we have the argument from lesser to greater. And you see here the strength and the power of death versus the strength and the power of grace. It says, if by the one man's, I'm reading in verse 17, the one man's offense reigned through the one, and it speaks of the reigning reality of death over mankind, much more those who receive abundance of grace, and the word there would actually indicate a teeming abundance, a superabundance, and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. See, righteousness is not something we work up to. It's not something we can, by our own willpower, work up and produce. Our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Isaiah makes that very clear. The righteousness that matters to God is a gift. It is that account that He put in the credit side of our accounting ledger that says righteous. Through faith, we come to Christ, and God accounts that as righteousness. It's a gift. It's a gift. And one day it'll all be true, because we'll share the glory of God. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see Him as He is, you know. Then face to face, we shall be like Him. We won't be God, but we will be what man was intended to be and beyond what man was intended to be. And so he's pointing out that there's no comparison here between the power of death and sin and the power of grace. Then in verse 18, he answers the question why they died. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many... I'm sorry, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Here's the concept, and it's kind of alien to us. We think about individuals probably more in Western culture than they did in Oriental cultures. They had more and have more concept of solidarity than what we did, and that's the word we're searching for here. The reason in the concept Paul's putting forth here was expressed by Thomas Goodwin, who was in the 18th century. He was a president of Magdalen College at Oxford, and he said, in reality, there are only two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and all other men dangle from their girdle strings. And what he was saying was, you are either in solidarity with one, or you're in solidarity with the other. And there's a telescoping reality, and I think it has to do with genetics, because genetics are weird. You know, they're weird. I catch myself I wasn't raised with my dad, but I catch myself sitting around looking like my dad. It happens. It's weird. Sometimes I'll say something and I'll motion a certain way and I'll go, that was Jasper. I'm channeling my dad. I don't know how this happened, but there is something that I don't think we really have a clue about genetics. I think we're tinkering with dynamite that we have no idea how it really works. We've just got a few vestiges of knowledge about this, this, and this, like the blind man going around the elephant. But I think there's something in that some relation of body and spirit. But there's like a telescoping here, and the concept here in solidarity is that what Adam did, we did. That it is exactly the same as if I ate the apple. I don't know if it was an apple. Could be a plum, probably a peach. I'm more tempted by peaches But but whatever it was, there's what it, what Adam did, I did. So it's not like, yeah, I'm a sinner in my normal life, but it's beyond that. And let me give you the concept. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. There's another place that you'll see this. Hebrews chapter 7. This is a commonly distorted passage. Usually when some preacher boy wants to build himself a new edifice and he needs to extort money out of people using the law, he goes to this to try to prove that tithing is for the New Testament, which is a steaming pile of pig dung, but this is the passage that they usually try. But the point of this passage is solidarity. That's what the point of this passage is, showing the superiority of Christ's priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. And follow the reasoning here. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receives tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed he lives." In verse 9, "Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." The point being, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. In the sense of solidarity, it was the same as Levi paying it, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham. So there's it's like a telescope extending. We were all in Adam. We did what Adam did, we did. Therefore, that's why they all died. Even though they didn't have a transgression they could commit, they literally did it in solidarity. All of us ate that fruit, that forbidden fruit. And so that's the point. And but so we've all been against our will dragged into death. But the free gift has come because of Christ's obedience. Nothing we did, nothing I could put together, not what these hands have done, not what my frail Adamic brain could think of, but what Christ did. And it says here, "By one man's disobedience many were made sinners," and the word "many" there means all, "so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And then here's the tripwire. This is what it boils down to. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Now, Paul tells us something else. The law of Moses was our tutor to bring it to Christ, us to Christ. And he says that in context with a discussion of in due time, in the fullness of time, Christ came. But the law was our tutor. It was for us to be able in the classroom to see you can't get there by the law. I hear people all the time say, "Well, if we just lived by the Ten Commandments, we'd all be okay." Well, yeah. Good luck. You know, let me know how you're doing on that. But it says here that another reason for the law enter was specifically for the transgressions to abound. Now we had a law, line in the sand, don't step over it. So what happens? Paul said in Romans 7, "You know, when I was little, I was innocent with regard to these things, but then one day I became mature enough, I understood the law, and sin revived and I died. That's why I believe children who die go into the presence of God. There is no sin imputed, but the law comes to us individually. Sin revives and we die. We enter into that state of death. I think it's different for different people, but we get there, and it says that this law was put out there to cause all kinds of stumbling, specifically to multiply and abound the transgressions, because grace responds to sin, and grace is more powerful than sin. So therefore, the offense abounded, and it says where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So God, by His nature, it's like your body when you get some kind of a bacterial infection in your blood, your body generates automatically all this immune system to attack it. Well, God cannot, by His nature, do other than to pour forth grace. And so the sin abounded, the law came, transgressions abounded, and it triggered the grace of God, which is greater and more powerful than sin. And therefore, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, and that's what it did, it produced and propagated death, 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 even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now we have the reign of grace. Grace that is more powerful than sin could ever be. Sent in response to sin to save us. Sent down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And grace came forth, and we've been saved. And so by Christ's obedience, we have been gathered into Him. And therefore, since we are in solidarity with Christ, now our bodies are still stuck in Adam. That's not going to change until our bodies are glorified. But our inner man is joined to Christ. And so what is true of Christ is true of us. And He, having died to sin one time for all, He lives forever. Death no longer has any dominion over Him. Having been justified by His death, much more we're saved by His life. We have grace. Grace operating. We stand in grace. And we have a confident expectation that we're going to share the glory of God. It's not something that we have to feel. It's just something that we have to keep in mind. Remember, it's a factual thing that God has simply told us. That's the way it is. Having been justified by His death, we shall be saved from wrath through Him.